proceeding.
In this passage, we're introduced to Jesus Christ as the one who has power over death, and also the one who has power to give life. And he shows that to us very clearly in raising Lazarus from the dead. But this sign is more than simply raising a dead body from a tomb. Of course, that's never simple. It's the power of God. But it's more than that. It's not just raising a body from a tomb. This sign is ultimately about the Son of God, who He is. The Word of God made flesh, who calls Himself the resurrection and the life. And in calling His friend out from the tomb, Jesus points forward as well to His own death and His own resurrection. This historical event teaches what it means to have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ intruding into our history, into our story, and into our lives. That nothing should be and nothing can be the same for anyone who knows and participates in the resurrection power of Jesus. It's a power so great that it invades the darkness of the grave itself and brings victory over the sting of sin and death and Satan. That's what we're here to consider today. How does Jesus and the raising of Lazarus prepare and point and lead us to the hope of His death and resurrection? And how does this miraculous event shine the light of Christian hope in the midst of darkness and death? Because that's the world we live in, right? A world that's plagued with darkness and sin and death. And in this passage, we see the powerful light of the gospel as Jesus Christ raises the dead. And it shows us light in a dark world. But first, we have to consider the problem that this passage presents. What John Calvin calls the tyranny of death. A resurrection has to begin with a dead body, right? You can't have one without death. You can't talk about resurrection without confronting the reality of death. And yet we live in a world and in a culture that trains us to avoid thinking about death. It's more and more the case, the cultural air that we breathe, to have the issue of death be pushed into a corner, to be avoided if at all possible. But doesn't that idea of pushing death into the corner and refusing to talk about it, doesn't it point to the fear and tyranny of death, which is inevitable? We have to face it. Think about all the ways that our culture trains us to avoid the idea of death. Medical advances, plastic surgery, fundraisers for all the latest medical research so that we can eradicate cancer or AIDS or Parkinson's disease or cystic fibrosis. Every one of these efforts, some of them very commendable, are at some level driven by fear of death. If we can simply eradicate cancer and all of these other diseases, maybe we could live forever. Avoiding the basic reality that we know from the Scriptures, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It's an undeniable fact that we'd rather avoid. So we have to ask ourselves as we look at this passage, what is our tendency in responding to the fear of death? In the face of such real fears, aren't we tempted to call upon the preacher in each one of us? To die is gain. Of course that's true. But we also have to acknowledge that we're scared of death. And that death is a horrible thing to be even hated. And we'll see that this morning in this passage. We could learn something about death and mourning from our Jewish ancestors. In our passage, verse 28, Jesus sends Martha to bring Mary to Him. While Martha had been visiting with Jesus, Mary remained in their house in the village with many who'd gathered to mourn with her. In fact, this was the Jewish custom for mourning families to even hire professional musicians and professional wailers to participate in their mourning and funeral activities. A Jewish funeral was far from the stoic formality of many funerals today. They were loud, they were energetic. Families paid for mourners and they got their money's worth. And there's something for us to learn here. Both to fully express our grief in response to the terror of death, but also to be willing and ready to participate in the sorrow of others. Faith-filled Jews were not embarrassed to weep because they understood how terrible death is. So that it's right to express grief when we remember the dead. We see Mary in this passage in the context of deep mourning. In fact, the Jews were so focused in participating with her in that she couldn't go anywhere without them. According to verse 31, even as she attempted to go privately to Jesus, they followed right behind her. Supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep, they intended to go with her and weep. They presented quite a spectacle of sorrow. Finally reaching Jesus, Mary falls at His feet and says, verse 32, "Lord, if You'd been here, my brother would not have died." Her comments closely mirror the comments of her sister from earlier in the chapter. And like her sister, she responds with continued confidence in the power of her Lord. She still knows that Jesus had the authority to heal her brother. But now He's dead. And she mourns. In verse 33, Jesus sees the weeping and the sorrow of Mary and the weeping and the sorrow of her companions, and He's struck to the heart, deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled, it says. Asking where Jesus is, or where Lazarus has been laid, they invite Jesus to come and see. And then in verse 35, it says simply, Jesus wept. This verse demands our attention. Is there any other verse in all of Scripture that's become so well known simply for the sake of trivia? The shortest verse in the Bible. Almost everyone knows that. But we have here in verse 35 evidence that Jesus was a real human being. He shed tears. He wept with Mary and Martha. But of course that's true. No person who knew Jesus would have thought otherwise. Of course, He's fully human. He was a real flesh and blood human being with real emotions. That wasn't up for debate. But what's truly remarkable about this verse and the way that John draws our attention to these two words is that Jesus was not simply a human being breaking down at the death of His close friends. There's something more profound happening here. This was the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, who weeps for His friend. One person, fully God, fully man. Just as a side note for you men, if anybody ever tells you that men don't cry, Jesus cried. He wept. He mourned with His friends. The eternal Son of God, the one who spoke the world into being, is overcome with grief because of the power of the grave over the body of His friend. So Jesus, the Son of God, weeps. Our Lord and Savior, who holds power over the grave, who would soon call Lazarus from the tomb, He weeps. We find in the actions of Jesus both permission to mourn, but also power to hope. Think about what the writer of Hebrews says so beautifully about our Savior in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it goes on to say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is our Savior. Sympathetic, empathetic, who mourns and weeps with His people. And that Jesus, that high priest, is standing here at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus entered into the grief of Mary and Martha and the crowd. He participated in their grief. We see that very clearly again in verse 33. Notice how the verse sets it up for us. It says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. He participated in their grief, not as an inwardly detached spectator, but as a dear friend and a faithful high priest. The eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful high priest, weeps with them as their friend and as their Lord. But Jesus didn't simply respond with sorrow. He also responds to the death of Lazarus with anger and with rage. Look again at the end of verse 33. It says, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. We find the same language in verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. This phrase, deeply moved, it's similar. It's the same phrase that's used for angry horses snorting. And it's also a phrase often used for human beings to describe their rage and their anger and their agitation. One commentator in writing about Jesus says He was outraged in spirit. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the crowd weeping with her, He was overcome in His whole being with rage. And when He approached the actual tomb in verse 38, He was outraged. B.B. Warfield describes the emotions of our Savior in this way. He says, what Jesus tells us in point of fact is that Jesus, or what John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of inexpressible anger. He goes on to say, He did also respond with tears, but the emotion which tore His breast and clamored for utterance was just righteous rage. And why was Jesus angry? He was angry at death. And I think we can say He was angry at the devil who has the power of death, as it's described in Hebrews 2, verse 14. And He was angry at all the rotten effects of death in a world scarred by sin. He saw the painful grief of Mary and Martha. He considered the pain and frustration of death experienced by Lazarus, and He looked at the greedy, pompous jaws of the tomb, and He was filled with rage. You almost get the sense in verse 33 that He was so outraged in spirit, so deeply troubled, that He's quite literally trembling with the adrenaline of anger as He looked into the jaws of death. It's as if His fists are clenched and He's ready to fight. Maybe your mind grabs on to images like that of David upon hearing Goliath so angry with the blasphemous attacks of this pagan Philistine that he willingly throws himself into the middle of a conflict. Or Elijah, incensed at the idolatry of the Baal worshippers and empowered by faith in his God so that he prepares for an altar battle against a multitude of prophets and self-confidence in the power of Yahweh. Only this time in John 11, the enemy is the devil and death, and the combatant is the Son of God, armed with the power of heaven. And He comes fully prepared to fight the battle and defeat the power and sting of the grave. It's as if He's prepared to enter the battle right now. John Calvin describes Jesus standing before the tomb of Lazarus in this way, and I think it's a helpful image for us. He said, Christ does not approach the tomb as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that He again groans, for the violent tyranny of death, which He had to conquer, is placed before His eyes. It's like he's a boxer or a wrestler or a soldier standing in the face of the enemy ready to fight. And the source of his outrage and frustration is not only that Lazarus has fallen victim to that very enemy, but that the Father sent Jesus to defeat that enemy. And now, in a personal and powerful way, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the power by which He enters into that battle. He will show Himself to be a champion, the champion over death. With authority, Jesus makes a command: take away the stone. Martha, quite understandably, protests. It's going to stink. He's been dead 4 days. And Jesus reminds her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" She hasn't realized it yet, but Jesus was about to prove His promise to her. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And though Lazarus had truly died, he soon will live again. Jesus then lifts his eyes to heaven and prays to his Father, one of these beautiful prayers that we find in various places in the gospel that he could have prayed quietly, but he prays so that the crowd could hear and so that we could hear. "Father," he says, "I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And maybe if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, your mind goes back to John chapter 5, some of which was alluded to earlier in this worship service, where Jesus says in John 5, 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In John 5, 21, He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." He's about to prove that. He simply does the work of His Father in heaven. And when He works and you see the work of Jesus, you see the Father in His glory. And that's exactly what they see, the glory of God. In verse 43, He cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And again, we have reminders of what we've already seen in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, Jesus described His authority as the Son of God in this way. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And at this very moment, at the tomb of Lazarus, you begin to see the dominoes fall. His statements from earlier parts of John begin to fall into place, because Lazarus hears the voice of the Son of God and he lives. The man who died came out, it says, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus didn't approach that grave as an idle spectator. He came as a champion. By His tears, He entered into the sorrow and grief of Mary and Martha and the friends of Lazarus. As a sympathetic high priest, He shared in their grief and He interceded with His Father on their behalf. But He also came as a perfect prophet, that by the prophetic voice of the Son of God, He called Lazarus and a dead man walked again. And He also approached the tomb as a conquering king, striking glancing battle blows that will ultimately bring about the complete and utter defeat of death and the devil and the grave. By pushing back the darkness of death at this moment in the life of Lazarus, He offered a prelude to the final victory over the sting of the grave that will be accomplished in His death and resurrection. And that's important for us to understand as we move to the end of this passage. This is merely a prelude. This glorious event when Lazarus walks out alive again is simply looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ Himself walks out of the tomb, never to die again. And even though those events are similar, we need to understand how they're different. Lazarus walked out of the tomb with the same body. Jesus walked out of His tomb with a glorified body. Lazarus, we assume, died again. Jesus lives forever. And Lazarus was raised for Himself. But Jesus was raised for Himself and for others. How is it said in the book of Romans? We were buried with Him and raised with Him. So that for all those who put their trust in Christ, His resurrection is yours. So that those who die live. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, as He said earlier in John 11, they will never die. We have in this passage the facts of a resurrection laid out before us. A temporary resurrection of Lazarus in John 11 that points us forward to the climactic resurrection of Jesus Christ after His death on the cross. And there are several things we need to take from that. First of all, the imagery of the dead coming to life becomes important biblical imagery to remind us of what Christ does when He saves people. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes all men and women in their original condition as dead in their trespasses and sins, unable to lift themselves from the grave of their sinful condition. This becomes the biblical picture for what it means to be lost and outside of God's favor. Not lost in the dark, but reaching for a light. Not struggling in the waters and calling out for a lifeboat, but dead in your trespasses and sins. The grave becomes a symbol and a symptom of our fallen condition. And the grave calls out and calls us to Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. More than anything else, the message of Jesus' resurrection power is a message that calls us to believe in Jesus. For He is the only one who can take worthless sinners, dead in our sins, and make us alive together with Christ. What does Paul say? By grace you've been saved. And He raises us up with Him and seats us with Him in heavenly places in Christ. We have the same imagery in the book of Ezekiel. Those dead skeletons made alive, where we read language like this: He opens your graves and takes the dry bones of dead skeletons and puts flesh on them, and He breathes life into you by the power of His Spirit. This is what it means to be saved by grace alone. So that even the ability to believe and the gift of eternal life is exactly that. It's a gift, unearned, unmerited, freely given by the power of God in Christ. And our salvation depends on the life-giving resurrection power of Jesus. The same Jesus who called Lazarus from the grave is also the Savior who cries out as a good shepherd and His sheep follow Him. Praise Jesus that He's been raised from the dead and we can know that powerful life-giving voice. And it's by that same power that we resist sin and temptation, as we even said earlier, and cry out to God in prayer in the powerful name of Jesus with confidence that He is making us whole. And that power, the power of the Son of God, who is the resurrection life, or the resurrection and the life, that power dwelling in us, that life-giving power gives us hope and confidence. It doesn't mean that Christians don't suffer. We don't escape the brutal anguish of life and death in this world. We still suffer under the pains of bodies that are wasting away. We still face the prospect of certain death unless the Lord returns first. We still struggle with the sorrow of seeing loved ones destroyed by sickness and death. And it's painful. It hurts, and it should hurt. And we should acknowledge as part of the truth of the resurrection that the grave is terrible and that death is awful. The resurrection doesn't offer us a shallow belief that denies these realities. But it does arm us with the hope of a crucified and risen Savior, so that we have the perspective to look death straight in the eye and face it with confidence in Christ. And what is the confidence? What is the hope that carries us through pain and suffering? It's not the doctrine of the resurrection. It's not even the certainty of a resurrected body at the last day. Our hope is Jesus. Knowledge and fellowship and communion with the Lord. That is the strength and the ground of our confidence. To know Him. To know His power. To know His life. To know that He is with us in this world and in the world to come. To know that Jesus remains with us even in the grave. We read that in our shorter catechism, question and answer 37. We know that the bodies of believers, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Praise God. And we know as well that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. What a glorious hope we have. And we know this because we know that Jesus has a relationship with life and death like no other. And we know this finally because we know that Jesus faced death and the grave alone so that you would never have to do so. So brothers and sisters, take confidence in Christ, who is a risen Savior. And know that as we struggle and suffer through the painful difficulties of this life, that we have a Savior who knows our sorrow, who knows temptation, and who is with us all the way, even to the end, when we can look on His face and know that there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Praise Him. Let's pray.